I hope you are reading on your own. Sadly, doing a chapter a week, as you've become well aware, it's hard to cover every verse, let alone every theme, every subject in each chapter. You can't talk about every application that could possibly be made to a group, let alone individuals. So I hope at some point during the week ahead of time, you are reading the upcoming chapter. You're taking some notes, you're asking some questions, you're doing some study on your own. Pastors are not offended by that. We shouldn't be, at least. That should thrill us, that you want to understand as much as you can, that you want to wring as much out of the Word of God as you possibly can. Then we just come along to support that on Sunday mornings. So if you haven't been doing that, do that. Bring any questions you want to Kevin or me. We'll do our best to answer them. We may say, I don't know. We can go looking for answers for you. We may have to come to the conclusion together that that information is not available to us yet, and we'll wait for the future to figure that out. Okay, if you found Genesis 27, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will dive in together. Well, Father, our song that we sang last is our prayer. It must be our prayer. We have come to know from your word and from personal experience that left to ourselves, we can't understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes that very clear. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. Our hearts, as they are born, our minds, as they are born, are corrupted by sin. They are dead in trespasses of sin and sins. So the only way we're going to grasp spiritual realities is if you show them to us. If you open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts and you speak. And that's what we're requesting. And we can request that with great confidence because we know some of the work of your Holy Spirit. We know it is his work to teach your children, to shine the light of Christ's glory in our hearts so that we will see your glory in his face. And that's what we want. Even from the book of Genesis, that's what we want. Even in the book of Genesis, that's what we've been seeing. So, Father, I pray that you will use me this morning. I pray that you'll control my thoughts, my words, so that I rightly divide the word of truth. That is my goal, to get it right, to cut straight down the line and not deviate left or right, but only to give these dear people what you have already revealed. And Father, I pray that you will use your word in each of our hearts. Only you know each heart. So only you know the need. Only you know where growth is needed. Only you know sin that needs to be rooted out. Only you know where encouragement and edification is necessary. And only you know the hearts that may be here this morning that are not yet regenerate. So, Father, we ask that you would work there as well as only you can. All so that your Son is seen as he is, as he deserves to be seen and treated as he deserves to be treated. So, Father, you do all of that as only you can, and we'll make sure you get all the credit for it. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we talk about God, very often we try to encapsulate infinite realities in a single word. We do that a lot when we speak, when we preach, when we teach, when men write commentaries. They pick one word trying to describe infinite realities about God. Examples, holy. That's one word, and how much does it say? Immutable, righteous. Omnipotent. One word, but behind that word and within that word is just pregnant with so much truth that we can't grasp it. There's no way. So we say the word omnipotent, and from that one word, we understand a little bit about the power of God. But what we understand about the power of God is like one drop in an entire ocean of truth, isn't it? Well, it's the same with his holiness. It's the same with his immutability. It's the same with his righteousness. It's the same with every other word that we use to describe his divine attributes. When we come to our text this morning, Genesis chapter 27, the writer is going to bring up another one of these one words. Now, Moses is not going to use this word in the text this morning. You would read Genesis chapter 27 in vain looking for that very word. But everything Moses is describing to us in this chapter is telling us what this word means. So let's reset the stage once again to be able to appreciate what we're looking at here in this chapter. Ever since Genesis chapter 12, God has been very clear with his covenant choices. Very clear. He said to Abraham, Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make a great nation from you. And I will give you and your descendants the land of Canaan. And I will bless all other nations through you. God was clear about his covenant choice. Then it was, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. Not Abraham's first son, Ishmael, and not sons that would come later from Abraham. No, Isaac, he was God's choice for God's eternal covenant blessings. Then in chapter 25, God again made his choice known as he described or explained to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, exactly what was going on inside her womb. Remember, there were twins in there. And even before the twins were born, they were fighting so much inside of her that she thought something was wrong with her. Is there something going wrong with my pregnancy? Am I going to lose my child? And God had to explain to her that there are two sons and they're fighting. And this is a precursor for what's to come. This is a precursor for how these two young men are going to grow up to be men and they're going to be at odds with each other and how nations are going to come from these two men. And there's going to be conflict between those nations as well. That's what God explained to her. He explained something else to her as well, didn't he? He told her the older would serve the younger. Contrary to culture, contrary to tradition at that point in time, where the younger was always to serve the older, God told Rebekah, it's not going to work that way with your twins. The older will serve the younger. And so we know how this played out. The first one came out, he was hairy all over. And they named him accordingly, Esau, which means hairy, the older, the firstborn. The second, when he came out, he was grabbing onto his brother's heel. He was holding on to Esau's heel as he came out. So he was named Jacob, one who grabs the heel, which means a supplanter, someone who tries to push or pull someone else out of the way and take what is theirs. And so both of these boys were named for what was seen of them right as they came out of the womb. God's will, what was it? Esau, the older, will serve Jacob, the younger. He had already explained that to Rebekah before the birth. Well, after Moses ignored the boys for the last chapter, chapter 26, for most of it at least, he now tells us how God's choice between these twin boys played out. And he tells us in this chapter, what he tells us helps us to understand another one of those single words that we use to describe the divine attributes of God. Here's the word. Sovereignty. That's a word we know well. It's a word we use a lot around here. It's a word that you can probably spot on every page of Scripture if you're looking for it and you understand what God's trying to give to us. But when you come to Genesis chapter 27 and you read all of these verses and you understand what is being described here, what played out in history, you are seeing an explanation. You're seeing a description of this word, sovereignty. Now, we say God is sovereign. And by that one word, we know God rules over everything, right? That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. All creation is God's kingdom. Everything in that kingdom is under God's dominion. Within his kingdom, he makes sure all of his desires and all of his purposes come to pass. Had a verse up on the screen when you came in this morning from Daniel chapter 4 that made that clear. Chris read from Psalm 145, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And again, we can find these words and we can find this displayed all throughout Scripture. We're going to see it here as well. God is sovereign. That is clear. But our concern this morning is, how does he exercise that sovereignty? Not just the fact that he is, but how does he exercise that sovereignty? How does God make sure that what he has purposed and what he has spoken comes to pass that way? How does he do it? That's what's so hard to understand. I would say that's what's even impossible for us to understand as human beings. But we've had some help in our study so far, haven't we? We've had some help watching God do this for Abraham and Isaac, doing exactly what he willed and purposed and promised and planned for them. Remember, God rewarded the faith of Abraham and Isaac, their faith and obedience. God rewarded it in different ways. God protected both of them from their foolish and sinful choices. God upended all who would try to stand against them in their lives. God gave both of those men miraculous blessings. And what we were watching was the sovereignty of God play out in action. God willed it, God desired it, God spoke it, God planned it, God executed it. And we've watched it through both of those lives of his chosen ones so far. Now we know God's choice for who is next in line among Abraham's covenant descendants. We know, don't we? That's what God revealed to Rebekah. The older shall serve the younger. Who's next in line? Jacob is, the younger one. God made that very clear. And lest we think, when God said that to Rebekah, that God was just looking ahead to the future, knowing what was going to take place in their lives in the future, remember what Kevin shared with us from Romans chapter 9 just a few weeks ago. You don't have to turn there. But here's Paul explaining exactly what was going on when God said the older shall serve the younger. This is Romans 9, 10 through 13. Paul wrote this, When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Because of all of that, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. What was Paul giving us? Paul was giving us the explanation of what God said to Rebekah. What was going on? It wasn't God looking into his crystal ball, seeing what was going to take place in the future. He wasn't choosing the son of Isaac that was going to do the better works out of the two boys. He was stating what was going to happen according to the choice that he had already made. His sovereign choice, his independent choice, the choice that would accomplish his purpose. That what he was telling Rebekah was going to take place. Later on, God would say it even more explicitly to and through the prophet Malachi when he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. Doesn't get any clearer than that. We struggle with that too. That's almost too big for us to understand, but this is God saying, I am sovereign, and I'm showing you what that looks like in the lives of two boys, twins. The older shall serve the younger. It was God's desire, it was God's plan for God's purposes that Jacob become the heir of Isaac's blessing. This line to Abraham's seed, capital S, Jesus, the one who would earn all the covenant blessings for all the covenant people, that line was going to go through Jacob, not through Esau. That was God's sovereign choice, right? But how? How did God make that sovereign choice come to pass? Well, let's look and see. Go to the text, chapter 27, and let's look at the first four verses to get the ball rolling here. Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. I'll read, you follow along. Now, it came to pass when Isaac was old, we don't know how old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he, Esau, answered him, here I am. Then he said, behold now, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. He must have thought that it was coming soon. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. So we start to see some of the dynamics between the family members here, don't we? Even though God had revealed his will very clearly to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, Isaac's favorite was who? Esau, the older, right? Now Esau, we know, had already sold his birthright to Jacob before this, which meant the inheritance that Isaac would pass down, his earthly goods, were going to go to Jacob. Esau had already sold that birthright. That was already taken care of. Those worldly possessions, they weren't coming to Esau. They were coming to Jacob because of that. But that didn't mean Isaac couldn't bless Esau in some way. And he planned to. He even planned to bless him with something even greater than those worldly possessions that were now going to go to Jacob, because Esau was Isaac's favorite, okay? Now, Isaac knew his position and his promises within God's covenant. He knew what had come to him from his father, Abraham. He knew that. And even though Isaac knew that God was the one who had given him that position and those promises in the covenant, still, Isaac intended himself to pass all of that along to his favorite son, Esau, right? Not Jacob. Now, at the same time, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, well, she had her favorite too, didn't she? Look down at verse 5, and let's keep going with this. Verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. She was eavesdropping, maybe, or just close by. We'll give her the benefit of the doubt, right? And Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." Wow. So, Rebekah wanted Jacob, the younger, to have all the blessings of the father, not Esau, the older. Now, I wish I could say to you, we are seeing godliness out of Rebekah here. God told her, the older is going to serve the younger is going to be the favorite. So is this Rebekah saying, I know what God wants, I know the will of God, I'm all in with the will of God, so that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I wish I could say that was the motive behind this, but I don't think I could back it up. I'm not going to give Rebekah that kind of credit. If she were pursuing God's will, what would she have done? She would have gone to Isaac and reminded Isaac of what God had already spoken. The older will serve the younger. The younger then should get your blessing. But she didn't reveal any of this to Isaac. She didn't have this conversation because this was not her motive. She wanted the best for her favorite. This was purely a human fleshly preference, nothing more. And she was going to take some crazy steps to make sure her favorite son got what she wanted for him, right? And you think about it. We've just read it. We'll talk a little bit more about it. But this woman was willing to deceive her husband and defraud her firstborn son and drag her other son into the sinful plot with her just to get what she wanted for her favorite. So how did Jacob respond to this devious plan? We'll look at verse 11. "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth-skinned. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.'" All right, so once again, I wish we were seeing something great here. I wish we had heard from Jacob, "No, Mom, we cannot do that. We can't do that to Dad. We can't do that to Esau. That would just be wrong." Don't you wish that's what Jacob had said? But he didn't. Because unrighteousness was not Jacob's fear here. Getting caught was his fear, wasn't it? Getting cursed by his father. That's what scared Jacob most. Not doing something wrong, not unrighteousness. If Jacob had thought that there was a way for him to get by with this, that would have been a different matter altogether, wouldn't it? Enter Mom once again. Look at verse 13. So how did Rebekah respond to Jacob's concern here? Verse 13, "But his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.'" Go get those goats. Let it fall on me. I'll take the blame for this if it goes south. Don't worry about it. I'll deal with your father. She didn't realize how those words were to come back to haunt her at a certain point, did she? Well, did it work? Did Jacob give in to her reassurance that she was laying on him at this moment? Well, look at verse 14. "And he went," Jacob did, "and got the goats and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. Wow. So, Jacob must have been satisfied. I think I can get by with it now. I think all the bases are covered. Mom's got a plan here. So, what happened? He fell willingly into place. It's a devious plot, but he didn't have a problem with it now at this point in time. Rebecca cooked what Esau would have cooked, and Jacob acted like he did it. Rebecca dressed Jacob in Esau's clothes and covered him with goat hair, and Jacob acted like he was Esau. All for what reason? To fool Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing before Esau could get back from the field. That's what this was all about, wasn't it? So how did it play out? Well, look at verse 18. So he, Jacob, went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Well, here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Wow. Amazing, isn't it? Now, Isaac is sensing that something's wrong here. He's not that gullible. Isaac knows how things work, right? He knows it takes a while to go out and hunt and then kill something and then drag it in from the field and skin it and cut it up and then cook it. That doesn't happen in 5 minutes. It doesn't happen in 10 minutes. That's a process. Isaac knows the process, kind of how long things take in this process. So he knows it hasn't been long enough. Esau has not been gone long enough to be back here with my favorite food already cooked at this point in time. So how does Jacob cover? Well, you heard it there at the end of verse 20. "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Wow. I mean, how bold is this guy? How audacious is this guy? What he's implying here to his father is, this is how much your God wants this to happen. This blessing that you want to give to me, your God is so behind this blessing that he gave me this animal faster than it normally happens. Can you believe the deception, the deceit, the lying that's coming from this guy? Wow, amazing. And his words are so telling, aren't they? Again, verse 20, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." I don't think Jacob does or says anything more true than this in this entire chapter, does he? The Lord your God. He didn't say, "The Lord my God brought this animal to me." No, he identified the Lord as Isaac's God. And it sure wasn't Jacob's God. Jacob is not trying to obey God here. He's not trying to serve God. He's not trying to please or glorify God in anything he's doing at this moment in time. He's just using Isaac's God to get what he wants from Isaac. It's a really sorry act here on Jacob's part. Well, did it work? Was Isaac convinced by this? Well, look at verse 21 and we'll see. Verse 21, "Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether or not you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, 'Well, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' He did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed them. And then he said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And Jacob said, 'I am.'" So Isaac was still leery, right? That kill was just too quick. It just cannot happen that way. So Isaac needed more proof still at this point in time. So if this really was Esau, there is an easy way to tell, right? All I got to do is feel him. No one feels like my son Esau. Now, you ever just stopped and thought about this? This guy must have been a woolly booger. That's the only way I can describe him. I mean, if you can get fooled by goat's hair on your son, what did Esau look like? How hairy was this guy, actually? But, I mean, this was the thing. There's one way I can tell. It sounds like Jacob. It's Jacob's voice. But if I touch him, I'll be able to tell whether this is Jacob or Esau, because Esau is so hairy. Well, that's what happened. So Jacob came close. He's got to touch me. We knew this. Mom's already planned for this. I'm prepared for this. So he came close enough for his dad to touch him. And, again, Isaac recognized the voice, but all that goat hair threw him off from thinking that it was Jacob. Jacob doesn't feel like that, so it cannot be Jacob. He felt more like Esau than Jacob. But still, Isaac wasn't convinced, so he asked one more time. gave Jacob one more out from this. He can tell the truth here. Are you really my son Esau? And what's Jacob do once again? Lies with no compunction. I am. I'm Esau. I'm exactly who you're asking I am. I am he. So Jacob relaxed a little bit at that point in time. Look at Isaac relaxed. Look at verse 25. He said, Isaac said, bring it near me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. It's got to be Esau. This is what Esau smells like. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So the smell of Esau's clothes, the food and the wine that Isaac enjoyed so much, all of that settled Isaac down. He was finally convinced that Esau was standing before him. Not Jacob, not somebody else. This is Esau. And he gave to who he thought was Esau what he wanted him to have, his highest blessing. What he actually gave him here was the blessing of God. We read it in verse 28. Therefore, may God give to you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. May God prosper you on this earth with every material possession that is available. If you farm, you will grow more crops than anyone else. If you do business, you will make more profit than anyone else. May that prosperity come to you from God. But then, did you notice in verse 29, the final words of his blessing? Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Does that sound familiar? That takes you all the way back to God's original interaction with Abraham, right? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Isaac here is intentionally passing along the covenant promises that God gave to his father Abraham. And now Isaac thinks that he's giving the same ones to Esau, but he's actually giving them to Jacob, right? What a con job. I mean, this is amazing. You have to give them credit to some degree. I mean, they are brilliantly deceitful. That Rebecca could think this up in a way that she knew would work and Jacob would go along with it. I mean, they're masterminds in a wicked kind of way, right? But what a con job. So what about Esau? Esau's been out in the field hunting, thinking, man, as soon as I kill this and clean it and cut it up and cook it and get it back to my father, I'm about to be rolling in the covenant blessings for all of eternity. And he comes back in and finds out that this story has just rolled out while he was gone. What do you think he felt like? What do you think his reaction would be? Well, we're not going to read all the verses about it, but let me just use a few words here. Shock, grief. I mean, this guy is so overcome with sorrow when he finds out about it. At the same time, there's a whole lot of anger mixed into his feelings and desperation too. Wait a minute, this has just happened? You've just given him my blessing? Well, surely you've got another one for me. Surely you can give me one that's an equivalent to that one. Surely you've got another one that's even better than that for me. There's a lot of desperation that you hear coming from Esau when he realizes what happened as well. So what did Isaac do once Esau came back and is desperately pleading for a blessing? Well, look at verses 39 and 40. Skip down there. 39 and 40. Then Isaac, his father, Esau's father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Doesn't sound like much of a blessing, does it? Now, there is a blessing there, right? Isaac did bless him also with a promise of prosperity. He didn't say, may God do it, but Isaac is kind of hoping that for his son, material prosperity on the earth. But the blessing that Esau wanted, the blessing that Esau had expected, The real blessing that Isaac intended to give to him, God's covenant blessing, Isaac had already given that to Jacob, and he would not reverse it. You don't hear any language there in what he said to Esau that maybe he'll turn this thing over and flip it back around to what he had actually intended in the first place. No, he would not reverse it. So, come to verse 41 for the sad ending to this very sad scene. Verse 41. So, Esau hated Jacob. Duh. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Wow. Again, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that Esau felt this way. I'm not even surprised that Esau had this intent in his mind, that he hatched this plan in his mind. And he evidently neither was Rebekah surprised by it either. Look at the next verse, verse 42. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. Now, in verse 41, it says Esau just thought this in his mind. But at a certain point, he must have been talking about it. He must have come out with it. He must have shared it with somebody. We don't know who, but word got back to mom that Esau was feeling this way and had already started to plot the murder of his brother. So, words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" So Rebekah understood the gravity of what was going on here, didn't she? She took Esau's threat seriously. She didn't blow it off. She didn't think, he's mad right now, but 3 hours from now, it'll blow over. This happens all the time between these two, and it'll be okay. No. She's taking this seriously. She knew if she didn't do something, Esau would kill Jacob. And the shock of that would probably kill her husband, Isaac. I mean, you think about what Esau was planning. He knew this too. He was planning not to kill his brother until Isaac had already passed away. Why? Because he knew his dad was old, and the shock of something like that might give him a heart attack and kill him right there, and Esau didn't want that. So, Rebekah, knowing this, not wanting to lose Jacob by the murder of her brother and lose her husband on the same day, she has to come up with a plan, right? So, she devised it. She could send Jacob back to her family in Haran while Esau cooled down. And she didn't think that would be very long, obviously, by the language here. So go to your uncle's house for a while. I'll send word for you in a couple days, and you can come back and everything will be fine. But there's a problem here. How can she sell this plan to her husband Isaac without telling him the truth? You don't want to come out with all the goods, right? Because then he's going to say, "What did you do?" So she's got to have a way to sell this thing to her husband so that he'll go along with it and she won't look like the bad guy like she is. So she has to get devious one more time, doesn't she? Well, look at verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now, you follow that? You understand what she's saying here and what she's referring to? Esau had married Hittite women. So women from that area, the land of Canaan. Esau had married, I don't know how many, probably several Hittite women. And the language of Scripture is they were a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. We don't know why the daughters-in-law were a grief. We don't know what they had done. Maybe it's just the difference in culture. Maybe it's the idolatry that they practiced in that land. Maybe they influenced Esau to act in ways he had never acted before. We don't know. That's not said for us. But it was true that Isaac and Rebekah didn't want the same thing for Jacob. We don't want Jacob marrying one of the women from this land, the daughters of Heth, the daughters that live here in the land of Canaan, because if Jacob marries a woman like that or women like that, we'll probably experience this, the very same thing that we've experienced with these wives that Esau took to him. So, why not do what Isaac's father did for him? Remember? Abraham hatched a great plan. He sent the servant back to his family to find a wife for Isaac from among his own people so that Isaac wouldn't pick up a wife from the land of Canaan either. And how did it work out? It worked out really well. I mean, Kevin described it as a real love story, and I think it was there, at least there at the beginning. I don't know about right now, but at least there at the beginning, it turned into a true love story. They came together the way parents would hope that their children come together. So presenting it to Isaac this way, look, we're going to do the same thing that your father did for you and me. We'll do the same thing for Jacob. We'll send him away from this land of Canaan. We'll send him back to my family, and he can find a wife from among my family. We'll be safe that way because they're already kin. They'll gee-haw really, really well, and we won't have the problems that we had with Esau and his wives. Practically, great plan. Easy to sell to Isaac without Isaac knowing what's really going on, what she's already done to cause this very terrible situation. And we're going to see next week how that all panned out by sending Jacob back to her family. All right, so you got all that? I mean, what a mouthful. What a scene. It's amazing. I mean, no one can write books like this, and this is true to life, isn't it? It's a sad, sad, sad scene. I mean, you think about all the deception, the theft, the hurt feelings, the hard feelings, all within a family of four. Didn't take a lot of people to make all this happen, just a family of four. And what makes it so sad is that this is the family of God's anointed seed. This is Isaac's family. This is not some Canaanite family, some Philistine family out there. This is the family of God's anointed seed. The one that Abraham waited so long for, Isaac, and him I will establish my everlasting covenant. And it's his family that's acting in all these sad, disgusting ways. But do you remember how we started this study? One word. What was that word? Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God owns and rules everything. All is under God's absolute dominion. God has desires for everything in his kingdom, and he makes plans to accomplish his purposes, and he makes sure all of his plans and purposes come to pass just as he has designed. But how does he do it? We've just seen an answer to that question. Going quickly down through chapter 27, we've seen that question answered. God's desire was for the covenant line and covenant blessings to pass from Abraham to Isaac and continue from Isaac to Jacob, his younger son, not the older son, Isaac. God had made that clear to Rebekah before those kids were ever born, right? The older shall serve the younger. That was God's sovereign, independent choice. Jacob over Esau. But what did Isaac want? What was Isaac's desire? He wanted, and he tried to give that blessing to the older, Esau, his favorite, not Jacob, God's chosen one. Now that conflict between God and Isaac takes my mind to a particular passage. I want you to put a finger in Genesis chapter 27 and go way to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. We keep going back and forth between this chapter for different reasons, but for the same reason ultimately, right? Hebrews chapter 11. Most of you who have spent time in church and spent time here for sure understand what Hebrews chapter 11 is. This is like a record of examples of true faith. People, men and women, who really believed God and demonstrated that real faith by obedience, by their works. They didn't always understand what God was doing, what God had promised, how he was going to bring it to pass, but they believed him, they trusted him, and they did what he told them to do. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about, okay? Abraham is here. Abraham's, the record of Abraham's faith, just as we would expect. We saw Abraham's faith wasn't perfect, was it? But it was real. I mean, anyone who would send Ishmael away for good, his own son, anybody who would take Isaac and willingly sacrifice him up on the mountain just like God told him to, that's real faith. That's not fake. You don't wing that. That's coming from a place of real faith. So it doesn't surprise us that Abraham is in Genesis chapter 11. But I am surprised that someone else is here. Look down at verse 20, because in verse 20 we find out that Isaac is here too, right? And that's surprising to me. But what's even more surprising to me than the fact that Isaac is here is the act that's referenced here in chapter 11, the act that proves that Isaac's faith was real. Look at verse 20 with me. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You want me to read that again? Because you probably think I read it wrong. Maybe I'm dyslexic and I reversed Jacob and Esau's name. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, wait a second. Wait, we just read Genesis chapter 27. We know how this played out. We know what Isaac did and why he did it there in chapter 27. Isaac never blessed Jacob by faith. Who did Isaac think he was blessing? Esau, right? I mean, that was in his, he couldn't see, but in his mind, he was very clear. My favorite's the older. Esau's my favorite. I just sent Esau to the field. He's the hunter. He's going to bring back game. He's going to make, whether it was rabbit or deer or whatever it was, he's going to make a meal that I love. And after I eat and drink, I'm going to bless my favorite Esau, not Jacob, right? Isaac was acting in defiance of God in Genesis chapter 27, not by faith in God. So how in the world is the author of Hebrews claiming that this is faith on Isaac's part when he blesses both Jacob and Esau about what's going to come to them? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 27. I think I can explain it to you. I hope you put a finger in there. That's why I told you to put a finger there, right? Because we can just flip back and forth very, very easily. Look at verses 30 through 33. And I think we can find our answer here. Genesis chapter 27, look at verse 30. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, without knowing him, and Jacob had scarcely gone from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Isaac." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." Now focus your attention there at the beginning of verse 33, where it says, Isaac trembled exceedingly. Moses chose some very strong language there. Isaac trembled exceedingly. I mean, it's not surprising language. It's not secretive language. I mean, it obviously is talking about overwhelming, uncontrollable fear. That's what happened when Esau came in the house and spilled the beans about what must have happened. Uncontrollable, overwhelming fear. Moses has used these words, or will use these words later. Remember when the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai and God was about to give them the law of Moses? Moses and Joshua were going to go up on the mountain and get the law from God and bring it back down to the people. And God came down on the mountain and you had the earthquake and the sound of the trumpet getting louder and louder and louder and smoke rising off the top of the mountain like a furnace. You remember that? When Moses described how the people responded to God there in Exodus chapter 19, he uses the same language that he uses here for Isaac. They trembled exceedingly. And he goes on later on in the book of Deuteronomy, when the people come back to the entrance to the promised land and Moses is getting them ready to go into the promised land, he takes them back to that scene in their memory, or lets them know what happened with their parents. I want you to see this. Go to Deuteronomy. We got time for this. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And in this chapter, Moses explains what he meant by they trembled exceedingly. Foot of the mountain, God's on the mountain, earthquake, fire, thunder, trumpet. What was going on in their minds? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Did I say 23? I'm sorry. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 23. There was a 23 in there somewhere. Give me a break. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. That's not it either. 5, 23. There's still a 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. Stick with me. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23. Moses is explaining what had happened back there at the foot of the mountain. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me and all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Solution, Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. What happened there? Those people, the children of Israel, at Mount Sinai, they saw the awesome presence of God, his glory. It's not like they had never seen it before. They had seen his glory in different ways, but they hadn't seen it like this. They saw it there. They saw the power of God displayed in acts that clearly only God could do. And how did they respond? Not just with fear, but with fearful obedience. We'll obey. We don't want to get close to God, so you do that, Moses. You take the risk for us. Come back, tell us what he says. We'll do everything he says. Uncontrollable, overwhelming fear that leads to obedience to the God that they have just seen. Okay? Now, back to Isaac. Isaac knew what God wanted, didn't he? Isaac knew that God wanted the covenant blessings for his younger son, Jacob. But Isaac wanted them for Esau. And Isaac thought he had given those blessings to Esau. Now he finds out that what he wanted and what he tried to do didn't happen. What God wanted happened instead. And what was Isaac's reaction to that? Overwhelming, uncontrollable fear. Why? Because I think Isaac is at that moment realizing what has just taken place. He is understanding that God is here. Something has just happened that only God can do. I have just witnessed the presence and the power and the sovereignty of God as I never have before. And he's responding the way the children did at the foot of Mount Sinai. Uncontrollable, overwhelming fear, but it is fear that is now driving him to respond with obedience. Isaac understands that he has just seen the sovereign God sovereignly use the deception of Jacob to defeat Isaac's rebellion and to bring to pass what God had already purposed and spoken, which was what? The older shall serve the younger, right? And maybe this trembling that we see in Isaac here is Isaac expecting the judgment of God on him at this moment. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know exactly all that he's thinking, but I do know Isaac's thinking changes here. Even though Isaac didn't originally bless Jacob by faith, what does he do now? He refuses to reverse the blessing. He now knows it has gone to Jacob, not Esau, the one he wanted to get it. It's gone to Jacob. And you would expect Isaac at this point, because of culture, because of tradition, because of his own favoritism, he wanted Isaac to have the blessing. He now finds out that he got tricked. Isaac didn't get it. Jacob got it instead. What would we expect Isaac to do naturally? Fix it, right? Fix it. Put it back the way he wanted it originally. Wait a minute. I intended for Esau to get that. So I reversed what I said, and I truly give it to Esau now, and Jacob is out. Did he do that? He did not. I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed. And no amount of pleading and crying and yelling and screaming and whatever else Esau was trying to do at that moment, none of it could cause his father to change his mind at that point in time. Jacob has been blessed. I blessed him, and he shall be blessed. I hope you're prosperous on earth. I hope you get everything you want to come up out of the field and come from your flocks, and when you do business, I hope you get everything you want. But you can't have what I've already given to Jacob. Why? Because he understood at this moment that the sovereign God's sovereign will had been sovereignly enacted at that place, even using the deception of his son to bring it to pass. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that brilliant on the part of God? That is our awesome sovereign God. Who is a God like our God? Who is a God like our sovereign God? No one is, and this is why we believe in him, because he is sovereign. Which leads to two conclusions I want to give you before we wrap this up this morning, okay? I'll put the first one up here on the screen for you. The sovereignty of God, folks, is the security of his chosen ones. A lot of Christians are scared of this word and this concept and this attribute of God, the sovereignty of God. Oh, maybe we'll let him be sovereign here, but not over here. None of that. Don't be scared of this reality about our God, because it's the sovereignty of God that is the security of his chosen ones. If God is not sovereign, his chosen ones are not sure of his promised blessings. I'll just say it to you that very way. Think of Jacob once again. He was God's choice for the covenant blessings. The older shall serve the younger. And neither traditions, nor the desire, nor the favoritism, nor the efforts of his father and brother Esau could stop Jacob from being what God declared him to be and getting what God promised him to have under the covenant. God sovereignly controlled everyone, and God sovereignly controlled everything to pass, to do just as God had willed and God had spoken beforehand. Now, remember, this covenant with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob is all heading to whom? Jesus. He is Abraham's seed, the one down the line, that one descendant who is going to come, and he is going to execute all that is required under this covenant for all of God's chosen ones to have all the promises that are laid out under that covenant. Jesus is the one. And our blessings under that covenant are just as certain as Jacob's for the very same reason. What is it? The sovereignty of God. And I want to show it to you again from Paul. So flip over to Romans chapter 8 with me very quickly. Romans chapter 8. And listen to the language that Paul uses to describe the security of God's chosen ones in his sovereignty. What he has willed, what he has declared, what he does, and where that leaves his chosen ones. Romans chapter 8, I'm in the right chapter this time, I promise you. Look at verse 28 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says this, "We know." This is not something we doubt. This is not something we question. This is not something that we're still trying to figure out. We know this, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now bounce down to the end of the chapter, verse 38. Paul says this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You love those verses? You should. If you're one of those called, chosen, justified, glorified ones, that is everything to you and me. And it all rests on the sovereignty of God. Not just the fact that God chose to love you before the foundation of time. Not just the fact that he placed you in Jesus before the foundation of time. Not just the fact that he said what he was going to do under this covenant through Abraham's seed. Not just that he said it, but that the sovereign God sovereignly executed and is executing every bit of it so that the love that he chose to give you before the foundation of time is yours for all of eternity. It doesn't rest on you a bit. You didn't earn it. You can't screw it up. The sovereign God sovereignly executes it And that's why we say the sovereignty of God is the security of his chosen ones. Nothing else secures you other than the fact that the God whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and brings to pass everything that he has willed is doing that for you and me under this covenant in Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Here's the second thing. We learned this from all of this with Rebekah and Jacob. God allows sin for his sovereign purposes, but he doesn't reward it. God allows sin for his sovereign purposes, but he does not reward it. So think back to Rebekah with me for just a second. So she plotted and she schemed and she deceived and she manipulated her own family. Can you imagine such a thing? Her husband, her son, she manipulated them to get what she wanted for her favorite one, Jacob. Jacob joined her, right? Jacob repeatedly lied to his father. He even lied about God, all to steal from his brother to get what he wanted for himself. God didn't cause Rebekah to sin. God didn't cause Jacob to sin like that, but he did allow it. He could have stopped it, could have killed both of them, right? Then they couldn't have sinned. But he allowed it to fulfill his purpose according to election, as Paul said in Romans chapter 9. So, does that mean God is fine with sin? Well, obviously not. We know he's not. He hates sin. It is the antithesis of everything that God is, everything that God does. He hates sin. And history shows us that both Rebekah and Jacob paid a steep price for their deceit. Maybe you don't know this, and we're going to get to this in upcoming chapters, but I'll just give you a sneak peek very, very quickly. So Rebekah sent her favorite son, Jacob, to her family. He's in trouble. Esau wants to kill him. He will kill him if I don't do something. So I'm going to send Jacob to my family for his protection so Esau can't get to him. And she was expecting that Jacob would probably calm down in a few days, maybe a few weeks, and then Jacob could return home. Guess how long it was before Jacob returned home? 20 years. Now think that through for a second. Rebekah died before Jacob came home. As much as Rebekah loved Jacob and favored Jacob and enjoyed Jacob and sinned for Jacob, her sinful scheme caused her to lose Jacob. She never saw him again after this. She never got to see him get the blessings that she schemed so wickedly to try to get for him. She never got to witness him enjoying those blessings. Isn't that amazing? What about Jacob, the supplanter? Jacob, who went so far to trick his father to steal his brother's blessing. What about him? Well, he went to his mother's family. He went to his uncle Laban. And what did he run into when he got to Uncle Laban? Somebody was tearing pages right out of Jacob's book of lies. He was a match for Jacob without a doubt. And over the course of years, how many times would Laban use the same trick and lie to Jacob to keep from Jacob what Jacob wanted more than anything else? The pages were turned on Jacob. Somebody else was supplanting him all of those years. So God does allow sin sometimes to accomplish his sovereign purposes, and he is brilliant when he does it. God even provides eternal forgiveness for those sins for all of his chosen people. Aren't you glad for that? You will never have to pay in eternity for any of your sins because Christ paid for absolutely every one of them on the cross. So there is eternal forgiveness for people like Jacob. Jacob is not in heaven right now paying for his lies to his father, his lies about God and his theft from his brother. There is eternal forgiveness for those sins. But that does not always eliminate earthly consequences for those sins. Rebekah and Jacob are proof that God's chosen people sometimes reap what we sow on this earth, in this life. We and others around us can suffer greatly in this life as the direct result of our sinful choices and actions. So my exhortation is very simple. Beware of sin. Beware of sin. Yes, God may allow it, but that does not justify it. And God doesn't need it to execute his counsels. He uses it sometimes, but he sure doesn't need it to bring to pass what he has already willed and decreed. So stay away from it. Stay away from all of it. Unlike Rebekah and Jacob, pursue holiness. Pursue peace with all men for the good of others, for God's glory, and for your joy in this life as well as the next life. All praise to our sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the record. As ugly as this is in Genesis chapter 27, we look at Rebecca, we look at Jacob, and we think, can anybody be more deceptive? Anybody more manipulative? Anybody more downright wicked than that? And the answer is yes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only you know the capabilities of the heart. And we've seen a little bit of it this morning in Rebecca and Jacob. Thank you for that. We need to see that for lots of different reasons, many, many different reasons, to scare us about our own capabilities of our own hearts, to make us appreciate your brilliant sovereignty, not just the fact that you rule over everything, but how you rule over everything, how you make things come to pass as you have willed. The older shall serve the younger. How? And look what you did. It also reminds us once again that there's not a one of us who can claim that we have earned your favor. Even after you have granted us faith, even after you've regenerated us and quickened us and brought us to life, your chosen ones, we still sin. We still give in and act selfishly. We still have thoughts of murder in our minds sometimes, just like Esau did. We still have that at times too. And so we're being reminded once again here in Genesis chapter 27 with Jacob that this is purely your choice, purely your work to qualify him under the covenant for all of your eternal blessings. And it is your choice and your work in our lives as well, not of works, lest any should boast. So, Father, thank you for what you've shown us this morning. And I pray that your Spirit will use it to impact every one of us, not just to give us more information or remind us of something we already knew, but to impact us, to cause us to have an even bigger picture of you than we've ever had before, and then also to appreciate Jesus, Abraham's seed, what he did to execute this covenant, to satisfy your demands, to give you the righteousness that you deserve and demand from all of your people, that Jesus did that for us. May we appreciate him like we never have before. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.